want to look at the qualifications for leadership in the New Testament. And the question is really, what does it take to be a church leader? Now, most of you will never be an elder. That's just the way of it. But this is not at all irrelevant to that because it has a universal application. As we look at the qualifications for a church leader, every man should have as his goal to embody each of these characteristics. So this is sort of the measure of a mature man. So maybe you should write all these things down on a list and every day say, how am I doing on that? The only quality that might be out of reach concerns the ability to teach. Now that's a skill, not a character quality. And of course, not everybody is a teacher. But aside from that one, there's no reason you can't go for these other things. So what we're going to study today should eventually be true of every man in our church. Now, it won't be true of all the men at the same time, of course, because you've always got new people coming into the kingdom, and we're all at different phases of our growth in Christ. But eventually, this should be true of every man in the church. So that should be your goal. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "This is a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." Let's talk about this word overseer just a second. Pastor equals elder equals overseer. They're synonymous terms for the same ministry. Each title emphasizes a different aspect of what a church leader does. So the point to be observed is, even though it says overseer, he's talking about elder or pastor. And he says this saying is trustworthy. Now the question is, why would he have to start off saying that? Okay, guys, here's something that's trustworthy. What's trustworthy? Well, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. That's a funny way to start the sentence. So this must be really important. This is something that's a good thing. It's a noble task. So that's a good thing. He uses this word aspire. The Greek word there means to stretch out after or to reach out after. Imagine reaching for the stars. That's the idea. And then he uses the word desire. Now, the word desire is from the Greek word epithumeo. Epi, in this case, is an intensifier. It's like putting an exponential mark on it. Thumos, we got a word thermos from that. It means heat or passion. And on a very base level, literally, it referred to animals in heat. But then it grows from that to mean an intense desire to do something. So in the positive sense, obviously, it means to desire, to crave, or to want. And so he's saying if a man has this intense desire to be a church leader, if he's stretching out, reaching that as his goal, it's a noble task. Here's the question. Is the desire to be a church leader a requirement for being a church leader? No, it's not. He just makes the point that it's a noble task. It's not a requirement that you have to want to do it. But Peter writes to the elders, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." Here it comes. "Not under compulsion, but what? Willingly, as God would have you." So you have to be willing to be an elder, but you don't have to necessarily want to do it. Does that make sense? But it's okay if you want to do it. That's even better. Now, he says it's a noble task. The Greek word for task is ergon. We got a word erg from that, a unit of energy. Ergonomics comes from that. And it literally means work in the Greek, employment, or labor. So serving in leadership of the church is hard work. It is. It's a labor of love. It's interesting that in the English it says aspires to the office of overseer. There is no word in the Greek for office. That's sort of societal convention. Really, leadership is a ministry, not a position. And on the local church level, the leader's main authority is his ability to influence people through teaching and to lead by example, which is based very much on relationships. So it's an earned authority in that sense. It's not an office to be filled. It's a ministry to be done. See the difference? Maybe I'm splitting hairs there. But going back to this word for church leader, overseer, the Greek word is episkopos. That was the basis for the name of the Episcopal Church. That's where that comes from. Epi, in this case, means over. And Skopos, we got a word scope from that. Scope it out means to see. So that's why they literally translate it overseer. In the first century Greek, that word was used for a guardian. Colin Brown says it's one who keeps watch over the needs of people. Thayer said it's one charged with the duty of seeing that things to be done are done rightly. So they're like shepherds, and they're also your quality control men, that things are done rightly. In Homer's Iliad, the episkopos was the guard of the city, looking out for trouble, protector of the people. So the reason shepherds carry staffs is why? They hit things. And so it's the elder's job to protect the flock against wolves in sheep's clothing. During World War II, I think it was the Battle of Midway, the American and Japanese fleets were looking for each other, and all of our planes got scattered, and this American, these torpedo bombers, took off. This bomber would go down about 10 feet above the water and drop a torpedo in the water. And the torpedo would go and hit the ship and the plane would keep going. Well, everything was so confused, they got separated from the American fighter escort. So there was scores of American bombers. All of a sudden, they looked down and there was a Japanese fleet. So what's their job? To attack. So the bombers all went down to attack the fleet without the fighter escorts. And every plane but one was shot down. Everyone. Because the bombers had no protection. Well, the elders are to a church what the American fighters were supposed to be to the bombers. So the church is the bomber. The church is doing the heavy lifting. The church is doing the work of the ministry, you see. The elders are there to protect the church from spiritual Japanese zeros. So that's part of the meaning of that word. The classical Greek used episkopos with reference to the gods as protectors and guardians of the truth. Another job we see elders do. They are to be in sound doctrine and hold to it. It was also a title for an administrator in the Greek legal system. So clearly it's a leadership word. So we've just kind of painted what a church leader does. Well, let's go ahead to the qualifications. The first one that he mentions is an overseer must be above reproach. And he says he must be this. The Greek word for must is day. And it means it is necessary. It is binding. This got to be this way. He must be above reproach. This is not negotiable. It's required by the Holy Spirit. When we look at these qualifications for elder, you've kind of got two pictures that are painted or two ways to interpret the picture. One on the left is a Rembrandt. It's like a photograph, isn't it? Very clear and precise. On the right, we've got a Monet. It's also a landscape, but it's fuzzy. And so when you read these qualifications for leader, you have to decide, is he painting a Rembrandt or a Monet? Is this to be held to with exact precision, or is he just kind of painting a general picture? I'm of the opinion that it's more of a Monet than it is a Rembrandt, or else probably nobody would ever be an elder. But anyway, the first requirement is above reproach. Now, there's a Greek word right there for it. The word on means not. Epi is in there again. It means upon. And lengthos from mombano means to take. And so not upon to take literally means is you can't take hold of him. There's no handle for accusation. So imagine a greased pig contest. You know, you can't hang on to a greased pig. Well, when it comes to accusations, you just can't grab onto anything in an elder's life that would be a basis for accusation, a serious accusation. That's the word picture for being above reproach. An example of this that I thought of was Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil. He would have made a good elder. That should be true of elders. So our first requirement is he's got to be above reproach. Nothing sticks to Teflon. Right? I think this requirement to be above reproach, it kind of sums up the essence of all the other qualifications. What does it look like to be above reproach? Well, he's about to tell you. So here it comes. Here's the first thing. He's got to be the husband of one wife. That's what it says in the ESV. And there's the Greek. Mias gunaikos andros. Three words. Literally, it says a one woman man. There's technically no Greek word for wife. They used to use the word woman to do double duty. A one woman man. Think of somebody like, it dates me, but let's think about Jim Baker. Jim Baker only had one wife, that was Tammy Faye. But he was not a one-woman man, was he? You see. So the key, I think, here is not simply is he married, it's is he a one-woman type of man? Is he faithful to his wife? That's the picture. We're dealing with moral purity. Divorce is not within view here. There's a Greek word for divorce, and it's not here. Okay, so I don't think the question is, oh, you can't be divorced. That is a question, but that's not what he's talking about here. Is he a one-woman man? The one-woman type of man. That's what we're dealing with, is fidelity and moral purity. Now, speaking of divorce, Alexander Strock has written a lot of books on church leadership. He said, divorce often, not always, often, reveals hidden character traits that would disqualify a man from church leadership. A divorced man may have been self-willed, quick-tempered, pugnacious, harsh, or not gentle toward his wife, even though he may not have initiated the divorce. That's the problem with a divorce guy. You got to determine, well, did he do something to cause that divorce? It's not to say that's an unforgivable sin. It's not to say a guy can't learn from that. But that's really not the issue here. Okay, so the second requirement. First is he's above reproach. Second, he's got to be the husband of one wife or one woman man. Now, I said that each of us men, whether you're elder or not, should aspire to these qualifications. So, men, how are you doing on that front? Are you a one-woman man? That's the question. Are you? I hope so. Another qualification, he's got to be sober-minded. The reason they translate it that way is because the Greek word literally means the opposite of being drunk, the opposite of being intoxicated. So imagine a guy driving down the road who's drunk. How's he going to drive? It's very erratic, over the line, back and forth, right? Swerving. Versus a sober man driving a car, straight down the road. That's the difference. So figuratively, then, it means complete clarity of mind and the resulting good judgment. Well-balanced, clear-headed, freed from all excess, stable. That's the kind of guy you want for an elder. So I thought maybe a good translation might also be focused, vigilant, alert. I think of the Minuteman, you know, in the Revolutionary days, always ready, always watching out for the enemy. Sober-minded means keeping your mind alert. So the question to you is, are you a sober soul? Doesn't matter whether you're an elder or not. Are you tuned in to your family? I know a lot of guys that really love the Lord, but when they come to church, I'm not talking about anybody right now. In the past, when they'd come to church, their kids could be out there pulling down the fire tower. They'd never know it. Completely tuned out to the needs of the children and their wives. Because these guys are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Super spiritual. I don't doubt their spirituality. But absolutely not tuned into their family. Well, that guy is not qualified to be an elder. And by the way, you need to be tuned into your family, men, right? Not be so distracted with work or other things that you're not tuned in. So you really got to pay attention. Adam didn't just hang around in the garden. He had work to do, and you don't just hang around home. You need to be really tuned in to what's going on there. Another requirement, he's got to be self-controlled. The Greek word is interesting. It's sophron. So is from sozo, which is the Greek word for save. Phren is the Greek word for thinking or mind. And so literally, self-control, it says he's got saved thinking. You ever met somebody that was lost? And you said, boy, he doesn't have saved thinking. This idea of sensible thinking. They've translated it self-controlled. Well, that grows out of having this disposition mentally. So it describes on the root level someone who is reasonable, prudent, and of a sound mind. That leads to your lifestyle, just like true faith leads to works. Well, having saved thinking leads to being self-controlled. Homer in the Odyssey use this word sophron as the opposite of ignorance and frivolity. New American Standard says prudent. Proverbs 25:28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. So if you got a man who doesn't have self-control, he's like an old city without walls. He's wide open to attack from the enemy. And he's going to get overrun, basically, it's what it comes down to. A full-time church leader is often without much supervision, And with so much free time that's unsupervised, it's important that the church know he's working hard as unto the Lord. He's got to have self-control. The church leader must not be, someone said, invisible 6 days a week and incomprehensible on the seventh. And that's because he's not studying. You see, incomprehensible preaching is not an indication of too much study. It is an indication of too little study. I knew a fella, grew up on the mission field. He said every day his daddy went and played golf all day, unsupervised. Well, pretty soon the daddy's corrupt heart came out. Now the dad's a complete infidel, doesn't claim to believe anything. You know, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket, right? Eventually. So you got to have a church leader who has got self-control. Really, really, there's no excuse for bad preaching. Most of the guys that I hear that do a crummy job teaching simply haven't spent enough time with the text. To their credit, usually they're so busy at a full-time job and with a family, you don't have much time left to study. But that argues for the blessing of releasing some people into full-time ministry. And that's the reason for it. Now, if you're retired, of course, then you do have that time, but those guys are hard to come by. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 22 says, "An angry man stores up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression." Now, I quote that here because that's another indication of a lack of self-control. You don't want a hot-tempered guy in church leadership. By the way, even if you're not a church leader, if you're hot-tempered, that's a sin that you need to work on. Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, said, "My greatest temptation is to lose my temper over the slackness and inefficiency so disappointing in those on whom I depend. It's no use to lose my temper, only kindness. But oh, it is such a trial." You gotta have an elder who can put up with disappointment in the lives of church members, because people are going to disappoint you. So, self-controlled, that's what we're looking at for that fourth qualification. And again, guys, the question is, how are you doing? Are you self-controlled? How much time do you spend on computer, playing computer games? I won't look at anybody in particular. How much time do you spend on the computer? I could apply that to hunting, couldn't I? Or sports, or a lot of things. But how you doing, guys? All right, another qualification, he's got to be respectable. What does that mean? The Greek word is cosmos. We got a word cosmos from that. Cosmetic. Ladies, order your face, be respectable. A cosmonaut, the Russian equivalent to the astronaut. It means orderly or proper. An overseer's life is to be well-arranged, well-ordered. He is to have his act together. Perhaps organized could be a translation of it. But respectable is a step beyond organized. That's it. Homer Kitt wrote a lot of books on church leadership. He said, "The ministry is no place for the man whose life is a continual confusion of unaccomplished plans and unorganized activity." That's how he's taken respectable. I looked it up in the dictionary. The translators picked the word respectable for a reason. So what does it mean in English? To be regarded by society to be good, proper, or correct. Another dictionary said, decent or correct in character or behavior. Respectable. So along those lines, Proverbs chapter 29, verse 12 says, "If a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked." So you don't think of, frankly, Richard Nixon as being respectable. He was a consummate liar. He was not respectable. Well, so too, you have to have a church leader who is respectable. He doesn't lie. He doesn't listen to lies. That's what you need. Yes, sir?
The fruit of being sober-minded and self-controlled.
You could say that. It's a fruit of being sober-minded. Thank you. And self-control. I think of George Washington when I think of respectable. Everybody respected George, a man of honor. He's respectable. Again, how y'all doing on that? Would other people around say, he's respectable? Would your neighbors say you're respectable? Would the people at work say he's respectable? I hope so. It's bad witness if you're not. Okay, another quality for an elder that everyone should aspire to is hospitality. You've got to be hospitable. The Greek word is philoxenos, okay? Philos is Greek word for affection, and xenos is Greek word for stranger. I heard of somebody had xenophobia. So literally, it's somebody who's fond of strangers, literally, okay? But it grows out of that to mean hospitable in general. An example of that, Job 31:32, The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. Now, that was written in a day when they didn't have hotels. And so a guy would show up in the city gates, and you would take him in. Another example, 3 John chapter 1, verse 5, he's writing to Gaius, a church leader. He says, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers," talking about these itinerant workers, "strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles." So he's talking about a church leader who's hospitable to itinerant Christian workers. And we should all be hospitable. So hospitable is another requirement, especially in the house church days. Remember, they met in Roman villas for about 300 years. If he never has anybody over to his house, if he never hosts church meetings, that's not being hospitable. I talked to one lady who came to our church. She'd been visiting a couple of months, and I was talking to her about the church she came from. She said, "I was at my other church 2 years before the pastor even spoke to me." See, that's not hospitable, is it? Church shouldn't be so big that you set an appointment to see the pastor and you get to see him 2 months later, or you never talk to him because it's so big and never set foot in his house, don't even know where he lives. That's too big. That's not right. See, that's artificial. But again, how are you doing? Are you hospitable? Do you have a guest room? Does anybody ever come stay with you? When's the last time you had somebody over to dinner? Another qualification, able to teach. Now, that's a skill. Most people will never have that one, I understand. Although all men are to be leaders in their homes, for sure, and parents do teach their children. But when it comes to able to teach, that separates the elders from the deacons right there. Able to teach. Alexander Strack said that teaching entails 3 basic elements. A knowledge of the scriptures, that's why people go to seminary. The readiness to teach, say some people, they're not ready to do it. They're never prepared. Their lives are messy. Maybe they'd like to do it, but they never get around to studying. And finally, and that's a big one, the capacity to communicate. Church leaders must have good delivery skills. If a man does not have the skills necessary to be a good teacher, watch this, he's not qualified to be a leader. He might be qualified in every other way, but he shouldn't be an elder. He'd make a great deacon. He may be holy, intelligent, and highly trained theologically, but he's disqualified to be in leadership. That's pretty hard, isn't it? A boring speaker is not qualified to be a leader. Delivery matters. There's nothing spiritual about being boring. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 said, "The Lord's servant must be able to teach." This requirement comes up over and over and over. Titus chapter 1, verse 7, "An overseer must," what? "Be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to refute those who contradict it." Titus chapter 2, verse 1, "Teach what accords with sound doctrine." See, that's an important thing. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it." This is an important thing. P.T. Forsyth, with a Scottish pastor, he said, "One man who truly knows his Bible is worth more to the church, his real strength, than a crowd of workers who do not." When asked how he accomplished so much during the Reformation, Martin Luther said this, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word did it all." Your church leaders must know the Bible and be able to communicate it. It takes both. So, able to teach is qualification number 7. Somebody asked Louis Armstrong what jazz was. He said, "If you have to ask what jazz is, you'll never know." Now, I could say the same thing about being a teacher. I had a friend that used to teach homiletics at a seminary. And after years of teaching homiletics at a seminary, after he retired, he said, "Well, that was really just a waste of time." And I said, "Why?" And he says, "Either you got it or you don't. And these guys that don't have it never will." Now, there's a difference between the gift of teaching and being able to teach. You can learn it to some extent. And even if you have the gift, it can be improved. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "Let your progress be made known to all." Yeah, you're going to see progress. No matter what your spiritual gift is, you can improve on it. But it's like some people are really gifted at music and others aren't. Some people are more gifted, just naturally gifted at athletics than others. It's true of teaching too. You either got it or you don't. I think it's really what it comes down to. Going to the next qualification, he says he must not be a drunkard. The Greek word is me paraoinon. Me means not, and para means beside, like a paratrooper or parallel. And then oinos is Greek word for wine, not beside wine. And the idea is you don't linger all day beside a wine bottle. It's different than being a teetotaler. It doesn't say you can't drink. It says you can't be a drunkard. See the difference? Now, why is that? A lot of guys have had to leave the ministry because it drove them to drink. Well, first, you're not handling pressure properly, right? But if you've already got a tendency for that, if you're a drunkard, you can't be a church leader. Proverbs 31, verse 4 says, "Is it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." So it's not suitable for leadership. So you can't be a drunkard. How you doing on that, guys? You do know it is a sin to get drunk. And then just based on what it says, it is a sin to linger long over wine. If you drink a lot, even if you don't get drunk, how smart is that? Moderation in all things. Another qualification, not violent, but gentle. The Greek word for violent is plektes. We get a word plectrum from that. A plectrum refers to a guitar pick. That's a technical name. What do you do with a pick? You strike the strings with it, right? So it means to hit. A striker, one who's apt to violence. That's this word violent. It means you're pugnacious. You hit people. Now, I've known preachers who hit people. Never should have been in leadership, right? And let me tell you, if you're going to be a church leader, you're going to be tempted to hit people because it is a pressure cooker situation. You just get so frustrated sometimes. And the Greek word for gentle is there on the screen. Thayer translated it as sweet reasonableness. Interesting. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh word stirs up anger. I got this quote out of a book on preaching. He said, a violent man uses his strength to bully people into doing what he wants. We may not be tempted to hurt people physically, but we may be tempted to use our intellectual abilities or even our theological expertise to overpower people by mental force. We must meet pressures with a trust in God that avoids anger, drunkenness, and violence, so that people can believe us when we speak of God's supernatural power to help them overcome sin. So qualification number 9 is not violent, but gentle. There we go. How you doing, guys? Another qualification is not quarrelsome. The Greek word here is amachos. Can you see where this is headed? A means not, and mache is where we got a word macho man. It means fight, combat, or battle. So don't be a macho man. Thus, not quarrelsome, not given to combat. Which is why 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. There it is again, the same Greek word, macho mai, but kind to everyone, able to teach. Ooh, there's that one again. Patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So, we'll sum that up, not quarrelsome. How you doing, guys? Would your wife say you're quarrelsome? Would the people at work say you're not quarrelsome? Another qualification, not a lover of money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5 warns of people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So you can fill in your favorite prosperity preacher there. Then he goes on to write, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Being a pastor in the New Testament was not a lucrative career choice, and most of the time it's still not today either. Even if you're bivocational as a church leader, greed in business by a bivocational church leader would be well known in the community and could be a bad witness. So as I said, in the first century, it was not lucrative to be a pastor. And if a pastor was not content with less income, a real problem could develop. He might be tempted to steal or to envy or to manipulate. Judas was not the last disciple to betray the Lord for silver. If a leader were a lover of money, there is always a temptation to temper the truth if a hard teaching could result in lost donations. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, he's talking to the elders. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you." And look at the next one. "Not for sordid gain." What does that mean? Well, that suggests there is money in being a church leader. Don't do it for the money. 1 Timothy 6, 9 says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money," not money, "the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So the prosperity gospel is tailor-made for people who have the love of money, and it has led them away from the truth into financial and spiritual ruin. Also, another reason a church leader can't be greedy for money, they were entrusted with the church's money in the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 11, verse 29, the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders. Here's another example from Acts chapter 4. Owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it where? At the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. So if you can't trust a church leader with money, he shouldn't be a church leader. Now, accountability is important. We have open books around here. You can look at our books. But the point is, if you can't trust him with money, he shouldn't be a leader. All right, so not a lover of money. That's another requirement. How do you measure up on that one, guys? Are you a lover of money? Does your commitment to your job keep you from being the father at home you ought to be? Does it keep you from ministries that God would have you be involved with? Another qualification, he must manage his own household well. A man who cannot manage his own home cannot manage the church. If he's an overbearing tyrant at home, so too will he be at church. If he is totally tuned out at home, so too will he be at church. If he is disorganized at home, so too will he be at church. And he says he must with all dignity keep his children submissive. Okay, that's another requirement. You've got to be able to have submissive children. That's your management training ground. It never says anything in here about seminary, although I'm all for it. The best seminary is being a father at home, a husband and a father. Okay, he says, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? And again, I've known people who I knew their kids were out of control. They decided to start a church and had nothing but problem after problem after problem, because they don't manage the churches any better than they manage their homes. And so it's just one shipwreck after another. Matthew 15, 14, if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. That's the problem there. And Jesus said, if you've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Not that being a father in a home is a little thing, but the point is, you're faithful at home as a leader, then you'll be faithful in the church. Qualification 12, manage your household well, which he defines as submissive children. So, guys, just checking in. How's it going on that one? Your children submissive, are they? That's the problem with pointing a young man to be an elder. If he's never been married, or if he's married, doesn't have any kids, or his kids are still toddlers, it's hard to tell how he's going to do in managing the church, because it hadn't been proven in the life of his family yet. Then it says he must not be a recent convert. The Greek word here is neophyte. We got a word neophyte from that. It means a new plant. Maturity requires time and experience. If you want squash, it takes, 6 weeks? If you want an oak tree, it's going to take 100 years. Problem with house churches. They're too small. There are not enough qualified men in the body of Christ to serve as elders in so many micro house churches. So that's why most of them fail. It says if he is a recent convert, he might become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The Greek word for puffed up with conceit means to wrap in smoke, to cover in a mist, this idea of blowing up a hot air balloon. Puff up with pride, swelled head, ego. And again, we must be, as overseers, above reproach. We must not be, what's that word? Arrogant. Signs of arrogance. Hypersensitivity about your preaching is an indication of arrogance. If you cannot handle having your sermons critiqued and questioned, get out of the ministry. Impatience is also a sign of arrogance. Humble men are able to absorb people's misunderstandings, false accusations, and constant, sometimes inane, questions. The impatience that grows out of arrogance will alienate people and ruin a preaching ministry. The Bible says pride goes before fall, doesn't it? So watch out. And it said you'll fall into the condemnation of the devil. I think that means the same condemnation he got. The devil's problem seems to have been pride, puffed up. That was his problem. Too many elders fall into that. Number 13, not a recent convert. Can't just have baptized him. Speaking of that, though, I thought I'd ask, are you, not only are you saved, are you really saved? I'm sure there are people here who might think they're saved, but are you really saved? You do have to at least be a convert, right, to be in the kingdom. And so the Bible says, make your calling and election sure. Examine yourself. I hope you are a convert. And finally, he must be thought of well by outsiders. Somebody said the vox populi is in some sort a vox dei. In other words, the voice of the people outside the church is to some extent the voice of God about who should be a church leader. If everybody out there in the world doesn't think well of you for bad reasons, because of bad things you've done, then you shouldn't be a church leader. That's what it comes down to. Often the world is a shrewd judge of character. If you've done something in the past so bad that everybody out there thinks badly of you, you probably shouldn't ever be a church leader. And it says it's the snare of the devil. A snare, you know, is a device to trap animals. That's a snare. So the devil is alive and well on planet Earth. He's planting snares. And one snare is to grab a church leader who's got a shady past and use that in the world to discredit the church. So the snare seems to be disgrace coming from a poor reputation with outsiders. Maybe some bad information is going to come to light after he's made an elder, bringing disgrace upon him. If everyone he works with has a low view of him, if his neighbors are scandalized by him, then be careful. The devil is going to make that known. So good reputation with outsiders is number 14. In conclusion, are we painting a Rembrandt or a Monet? Well, you decide. I think it's more of a Monet. He's just painting the general picture of what an elder is supposed to be like. And going back to my universal application, every man should have it as his goal to embody each of these characteristics. The only quality might be out of reach concerns the ability to teach. Otherwise, there's no reason the rest of these qualities shouldn't eventually be true of each man in the church. All right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this look at the qualifications for elders. And I pray that these things would actively be true of every man in this fellowship, that through your Holy Spirit, you would show each man areas where he's lacking, where he needs improvement. And I thank you that you do persevere in us to make us more like Jesus. And it's in his name we ask it. Amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.